Good morning. Thanks, bro. Thanks for bringing this larger podium up, Rob. I'm not as flexible as I used to be. If I reach down, I'll probably do a Peter Pan right off the stage, and that'd be quite embarrassing. Quite embarrassing. I want to make a quick announcement before I go ahead and begin to teach from God's Word as we look to the Lord and the Holy Spirit to teach us. We have our ministry book table outside if you're interested in our ministry, Walking in the Promises. We have a Bible teaching ministry by that name. We have some of the selections of our books out there. You can also just dial us up on the internet, www.walkinginthepromises.org. If you can't remember that, WITP, the first letters of each word, .org will work. And you can even look at our titles online there, and you can pick them up from our house and save shipping and all that kind of stuff. But also, I would encourage you to sign up for our newsletter if you haven't done so, or if you desire to have our weekly devotional. We put out a weekly devotional. We send it out Sunday night, Monday morning, that usually focuses in on one of our favorite dead guys, Pastor Spurgeon. He's my pastor, and my dead pastor. I look forward to meeting him one day. His body is asleep. He's not dead at all. But you can sign up for that e-devotional, Promises Devotional. We'll send it out to your address, your web address, and we'll be happy to do that. So book table out there after the service. You can visit that. Love to see you there. Anyway, I hope my voice lasts. I've been fighting off a cold, and so if I start sounding a little croaky, you know why. Well, I want to visit a text that is fairly familiar to me, Ephesians 1:7. Last year, as I was preparing the congregation to which I was ministering for Easter, I preached from this passage, and I went back and redid a whole message because I was impressed by the cost of redemption. What I realize is that as I talk to people, both unbelieving and believing, folks generally don't have an accurate assessment of the great and high cost of redemption. That is certainly true, as I said, for unsaved men. They have no regard for the blood of Christ for redemption. But all of us who claim Christ at one point or another, myself included, and the most godly man you can think of, or woman included, fail to recognize the preciousness of what salvation cost. It is an infinitely wonderful, supreme treasure that demanded a staggering price, a jaw-dropping price. It is a gift of infinite value. Last year, as well, as I was preparing for this message that I was going to deliver, I went to my mother's graveside for the first time after, since we laid her to rest. And I'd forgotten what I had written there, not myself personally, but what I had inscribed on her grave marker, and it was the simple words, "In hopeful anticipation of the resurrection." 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 57. And I opened my Bible and read those verses and had a little worship time there by myself quietly. And as I looked up and saw the landscape of the cemetery here in Temecula, I saw about 8 to 10 freshly dug graves. And I couldn't help but think and wonder how many of these people knew Jesus or didn't know Jesus. Then I looked broader, and I saw all the grave markers, people going back to the founding days of Temecula, and I thought the same thing. And I was impressed by the fact that all of those people, regardless of their age, and I walked around, there were some that perished while they were very young, in their teens, children. Some were taken in the prime of life. Others were taken at a very old age, like my mother, who lived, we thank God, for 86 years. But all of those people, myself included, will have to stand before God Almighty. And if you're young, don't think that that's an excuse to think about that at some other time. I just read this morning on the webpage, Fox News there, that comes up as my default system, that Mario Donello, the kicker for USC, who kicked two field goals last week against Michigan in the Rose Bowl, was found dead yesterday. He's 21 years old. The week before that, it was the defensive back, a cornerback for Denver. I can't think of the young man's name, but he's 24 years old. Was shot to death, unsuspectingly. He was partying, and the next thing he knew, he had crossed the line into eternity. And you, my friends, every one of you, one day will have to stand before God. And I was struck as I walked that funeral, that cemetery, by the brevity of life, whether you live a few years or many decades. I was struck by that and realizing that everyone will have to stand before God, and you and I will either stand before God in one of two ways. Either we will stand before God in the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, or we will stand in our own works and our own sin. And based on that standing, you will spend eternity either in the presence of God, His Son Jesus, and the holy angels, or you will spend your eternity in an eternal night we call hell. Those are the two choices. Those are the two divisions of man. And I will guarantee you one thing. In the day when we cross the line, in that eternal day, whenever that may be for you or for me or for the worst pagan in the world, in that eternal day, every man will know the value and the preciousness of redemption, will they not? Either through inheritance and what they receive from the hand of Jesus Christ, or through the abject misery of knowing what they have missed forever. And in that day, men will know the preciousness and the incomparable value of salvation. And my text this morning, as I mentioned to you before, is found in the first chapter of Ephesians. If you haven't turned there, please do so. Ephesians 1, verse 7. And I really only want to focus in on three words and a little prepositional phrase, but let's see if we can unpack the verse a little bit to give us a feel of this context. It reads like this. Let me just read you word for word and try to explain a little bit here. In Him, that is in Jesus, and you'll find those words peppered throughout the first three chapters, especially in this hymn of praise, which is some 210 words, I believe, from verse 3 to verse 14, one long sentence. In Him refers to Jesus, and that's throughout the text. He's talking to believers here, Paul. And everything that we enjoy, whether it's salvation or sanctification or the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us through the Word or whatever it is, everything we know and love comes to us by way of Jesus Christ. We are in Him. He surrounds us, and we are circumscribed by Jesus Christ in the front, on the side, above, and below. You are in Him. And because you are in Him, you are the recipient of all these blessings, the riches in Christ that Paul talks about. In Him, he says, we have, and that's the only verb in the sentence. And this is as simple as it gets in the Greek. It's a present active indicative. What does that mean? Simply this. It talks about an ongoing possession. What Paul is talking about is yours as a believer in a continual sort of way without any kind of break. And what do we have? In Him, we have, what does it say in your Bible? Redemption. Redemption means to release, to liberate upon the payment of a ransom. And what have we been liberated from? The penalty of sin. Redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. I love that. As a believer, your ongoing possession in Christ is continual forgiveness of sins. Nothing sticks. Remember they used to call Reagan the Teflon president because nobody could make any accusation stick against him? Well, spiritually, that's what you and I are. Nothing sticks. No accusation of the enemy. No sin that you and I have committed can be held against us because we possess, as part of redemption, the continual forgiveness of our sins. And you may say, well, Marcelo, I was a pretty prodigious sinner. When I came to Christ, I think I caused a little bit of a brownout in heaven. Here comes Marcelo, who's like, what happened? And not only that, you may say, you know, I've been struggling lately with my flesh. And it feels like I'm tapping God's grace. I'm pushing the outside of the envelope. I'm beginning to test God. I'm sorry for what I've done. I repented of it, but man, I've been struggling. Have I tapped God's grace? No, not at all. Notice what it says, that we have the continual forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. How rich are God's graces? They're infinite. Again, just as you are in Jesus and He abounds before and below and to the side, God's grace is on every side and there's no end to His grace. It is infinite. And notice, please, that it says that we have been forgiven our trespasses according, not from, the riches of His grace. There's a big difference. Suppose you had an orphanage and you approached a wealthy benefactor and said, you know, Mr. So-and-so, I'm trying to raise these children and we need a lot of money. And you present your case before this benefactor and he takes out his checkbook and says, that's a worthy cause. And he writes you out a check for $50. You say, well, maybe that's all he was prompted to give, and maybe so. But if that man gave you $50, he would be giving you from his riches. On the other hand, if that man took out a checkbook and he wrote out a check for $50,000, he would be giving you according to his riches. And God has an infinite storehouse of grace, and it says that he gives us according to whatever we need and then some. In fact, verse 8 says he lavishes it on us. God upon his people pours gobs of grace. Now that's kind of the story of redemption. That's what it means. But I want to focus in on those three little words, through his blood, because that speaks of the cost of redemption. The price of redemption is the blood of Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood. The means for this generous redemption is the blood of Christ. And we have to be careful here. Because we have to be careful that we not acknowledge the price of redemption, the blood of Christ, in the same way you and I would acknowledge any commodity, a gallon of gas or a loaf of bread. We must recognize the infinite and high cost of redemption in order to worship God properly. Because I will tell you something, at one point or another, maybe you're right there now, we will undervalue the cost of redemption because we get so used to God's grace. We just have truckloads of it poured out upon us and we get used to it. And I'm afraid that we can banter about terms like redemption and the blood of Christ and Jesus saves without being overwhelmed by the preciousness of redemption and without being astonished at the horror of the price. Because when we talk about redemption or contemplate it, there ought to be a spiritual sticker shock of sorts. Much like the hymn writer expressed when he wrote, "Amazing love. Amazing. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" That's spiritual sticker shock. That's what inspired that hymn. God redeemed his people from the power of the unrelenting grip of the slave market of sin, from which we were powerless and helpless to redeem ourselves, and the price that the Almighty paid was His own blood. The blood of God. That's kind of an astonishing thing to say, you know? The blood of God. Paul makes that same remarkable statement in Acts 20:28. When he was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus, he called them to himself and he knew he was going to Jerusalem, suffer many things. His blood would be spilled there too for his Savior, he thought. And he called these Ephesian elders and he talked about the preciousness of the church. He was trying to impact them with how valuable the church is. The church is not a place where you come to get all your needs met and where you come and shop for stuff. The church is the church of the living God. And he says, it is the church of God, God the Father, which he purchased with his own blood. And here, the blood of the Father is intended. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought God is spirit. He is. But God the Father and God the Son being one through the lens of Scripture, it is seen as if it were the blood of God the Father himself. And I believe the Holy Spirit uses these terms to shock us from our complacency and say, this is the price of your redemption. Don't forget about it. This is no small thing, guys. No small thing. The price that God paid speaks of the unsearchable, immeasurable justice and holiness of God. It speaks of the depth of our sin and the hopeless magnitude of our lostness. It speaks of the chasm that exists between sinful man and holy God, because the only thing that could bridge that was the blood of God. That's the only thing that would satisfy his justice, his blood. That's quite a staggering price. You know, another way to think of or to look at the price of redemption is to speak of it in terms of power. And let me tell you something. It took God's greatest display of divine power to save you and I. That's the greatest display of power in the history of creation that creation has ever seen. The crucifixion and the resurrection are the greatest acts of power ever displayed. Salvation, redemption, is an amazingly powerful act. In fact, Peter, in 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter, speaks of the amazing salvation that you and I possess that the prophets wrote about. And when he gets to the end of that paragraph in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, just as an outside comment, almost in astonishment, things into which, speaking of salvation, the gospel, things into which what? Angels long to look. Angels are absolutely fascinated by salvation. For one, they will never experience salvation or redemption themselves, right? They were either confirmed in holiness, pardon me, or they were rejected outright because of their rebellion against God. Fallen angels can never know redemption. Saved angels, or and I shouldn't say saved angels, but confirmed holy angels can never know redemption because they've never sinned. And so it fascinates them. They also understand that looking at redemption, when God saves a man or a woman, that is an amazing display of power. And they literally crane their necks to get a better understanding of what's going on. Because they want to know. They want to know what makes a man or a woman saved. That God does this is an amazing thing to them. You know, we occupy ourselves with our headlines. Who's playing who in the playoffs? You know, what about that rotten Saddam Hussein? You know, he got his just desserts. Or who's controlling Congress now? Or what's the economy like? You want to know what captivates the mind of heaven? It's the redemption of men. Angels, these curious, highly bright creatures who are not tainted by sin, are just looking to understand redemption. Because in that act, they see not only God's wisdom, but also the power of God. Redemption, salvation, reveals the strong arm of the Lord. Isaiah the prophet put it this way. Isaiah 52:10. The Lord has bared his holy arm. That is, he's rolled up his sleeve. That's a sign of power. In the sight of all the nations, for what purpose? That the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. And we who have seen the ultimate cost of redemption at Calvary can concur with Isaiah. Yes, God had to roll up his sleeves for that one. Do you realize it took the entire Trinity to save you? Save me, one man? Ephesians 1 through 3 is replete with that. Every member of the Godhead had to be involved for you to be saved. God was calling you. He chose you in eternity past. God the Son entered the stream of human history to die for you, to pay the ransom for sin. And God the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin and bringing you to the Father and causes you to be born again. Over and over and over again, Paul makes it clear that the entire triune God was involved in our salvation. That's power. How many of you have ever stood in awe of creation? It's one of those things where you go to Yosemite or you go to Yellowstone or Glacier National Park or wherever, and you see something that you're awed by. Maybe it was a great and mighty waterfall, and you stand by this thing and you can feel the ground shaking under its thunderous power, and the water is vaporized and turns to mist because of that great, shocking crash. And I've done that by a waterfall. You stand there and don't you feel weak? You feel small, insignificant. I got this favorite place in La Jolla where I go every 2-3 months or so to write and think and pray and read my Bible. And it's called the Fish Point Cafe. And there for a $1.50, the size of the cost of an espresso, I'm on this balcony about 25 feet off this precipice that opens up into the mighty Pacific. And because it's on a bluff, I look over this ocean, and man, I feel tiny. It impresses me. In fact, I just imagine myself way out yonder, splashing about in the water as shark bait, It's scary. Maybe you've stood by a mighty sequoia, or if you looked at the Colorado Rockies, or you stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon, and you're overwhelmed by the grandeur of it all, and by those acts of power which God wrought. Whatever that is for you, whatever has brought you on nature, think of it this way. God created that wondrous work that you see, and a trillion others like it, indeed the entire universe. He created it all with what? With a word. He spoke. And out of nothing came everything. That's pretty big power, right? And yet David tells us in Psalm 8:3 that the great vast creation of space, the cosmos itself, the created universe is for God, he says, the work of your fingers. It's just a work of detail. It's not a work of brute force. God spoke in what? It was what? Everything. God moved his fingers and the universe, the galaxies came into being. And so those great and awesome works of God in nature that awe us were, from a divine perspective, no big deal. Kind of like speaking, like saying hello or shaking somebody's hand. And yet, for God to accomplish salvation, redemption, he had to bare his holy arm. He had to spill his own blood. Guys, God had to spill his blood in order to save you. May we not just glibly admit that our redemption required the blood of Christ, but may those realities bring us to our knees in grateful worship of our great God. Listen, it needs to. If the reality of the price of redemption doesn't bring you to your knees, it needs to, because you know what? It brought Jesus to his knees. And it was Jesus who spilled his blood for us. Jesus was, in the days and especially in the hours before his crucifixion, listen to me carefully, Jesus, and I use this word carefully, horrified. He was horrified by the price of redemption. Do you understand that? It shook him to his soul. And the cross for the Lord was not so much the physical suffering that went on there. About 3 years back, I believe, the movie The Passion of the Christ came out. I couldn't bring myself to see it. Not because I had anything against the movie, but because I knew that if I saw those images, I would understand what lay behind those images, and that it was I who put him there, and he died not just to feel bad on the cross, but to pay for my sin, and they would have to carry me out with a wheelbarrow. The passion and the agony of the cross and of the Christ was not the physical torture that he endured. That was part of it, but that was, shall I say, fractional. Because the real agony of the cross for Jesus was in the reality that the fellowship between He and the Father was severed. Listen, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, knew nothing but sweet, holy, joyful, uninterrupted communion for all eternity. There was never a break in that. And there was never anything but the maximum amount of infinite joy that God can have in Himself. That's all Jesus knew. And at the cross, that fellowship was cut off. And it was replaced not so much by God's absence, which would be bad in itself, right? When you lose somebody you love, it feels terrible not to have him there. But when Jesus was cut off from the Father, it was not just the absence of God the Father, but it was the wrath of God that he endured that put him in eternal hell in those hours. That was the passion of the Christ. Jesus suffered the wrath of God for my sin and your sin on his person. That was the agony. You say, well, how bad can the wrath of God be? It's pretty bad. Let me give you someone else's definition of it, and I'm paraphrasing it a bit. This is the wrath of God. Think of it. It's really awful. It is the unrestrained, settled, merciless, graceless, compassionless, vengeful fury of a holy God against sin. The wrath of God is unrestrained. That is, it is constant. Nothing is held back. It is settled. There's no ebb and flow. It's just mighty fury. It is without an ounce of mercy or grace or compassion and full of the vengeful fury of a holy, perfect God against sin. That's what Jesus bore. That's what Jesus bore. And that was the passion of the Christ. And that separation was so profound to Jesus that from his abysmal grief, he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. Do you realize that's the only time in the Gospels where Jesus does not refer to God as his Father? That's because he did not know the fellowship of God as Father there. He only knew the presence of God's wrath as judge. And that wrath belonged to you and I. And that's why we just finished studying Galatians. In chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says that Jesus became what for us? Accursed. He hung on the tree, and according to Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is anyone, it says in the law, who hangs on the tree, and Jesus became our curse. He was there for my stuff. Dr. James Dobson interviewed Ted Bundy, the notorious serial killer, in the days before he was executed. And according to James Dobson, he walked away from those interviews fully believing that Ted Bundy had trusted Christ as Savior before he was executed. I've listened to the tapes and I have no reason to doubt Dr. Dobson's conclusion. Rumor also has it, it's pretty substantial, substantiated rumor, that Jeffrey Dahmer also became a believer in the days before he was bludgeoned to death, or the months before he was bludgeoned to death by a fellow inmate in prison. You know, I don't know. I guess we'll only know for sure when we get to heaven, right? But I will tell you something. It wouldn't surprise me. Because as far as kinds of sinners that get saved, I think we're going to see a lot really profligate, bad sinners in heaven who came to the end of themselves and reached out to Jesus. We'll see a lot more of profligate sinners in heaven who have repented than former self-righteous religious people, prideful people. But that aside, assuming that Dr. Dobson is right and the rumors of Jeffrey Dahmer are true, that means that Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God, while on the cross, bore the twisted, unspeakable sin of those men on his pure divine person. Jesus became to God, listen, as Jeffrey Dahmer or Ted Bundy. He bore their rightful shame, their guilt, and he bore the anger of God against their sin. His blood was spilled for them as well. That means this, that holy, pure, and undefiled Jesus on the cross was accounted by God, listen to me, as a rapist, homosexual murderer. And if that makes you feel uncomfortable, it should. It should, because that's the horror that the Father turned his face away from. Do you understand that? That's what Jesus paid on that cross. And not only Jeffrey Dahmer and Ted Bundy, crying out loud, you know, thousands, millions of people like them, men and women. And you may say to yourself, well, at least that wasn't mine. I'm glad I'm no Jeffrey Dahmer. And we tend to do that with sin, don't we? We categorize sins. We have a ledger of sin. And then over here, we got a column for really, really bad people. You know, the serial killers and Saddam Hussein's and Hitler's of the world. Then we have another column over here for the maybe bad, but not as bad. They're still kind of really smell bad kind of people, but they're rapists and or maybe prostitutes or people like that. And then we have another column for the people who are bad, but at least they don't hurt anybody physically. We have the Enron people over here, you know, and maybe Martha Stewart or something, you know, but, you know, they bilk little old women of their life savings, but at least they don't kill them. So they're bad, but they're not as bad as that bad or bad as that bad. And then we have another column for people over here, people like Raider fans, okay? You've seen the way they dress. Come on. Alameda County Coliseum, I think, is a federal prison. And they just play football there on Sunday, and the security around the field is parole officers. That's what I think. It's like, how could they be saved and dressed like that? I don't know, but it's... You hide your children. It's okay, the Raiders are paying for their sins this year. And it's... In a weird sort of way. I'm just kidding. But then we tend to put ourselves in the least offensive column, right? We may be bad, but at least we're Charger fans or whatever it is, you know. And we're bad, but I don't bilk anybody. And I pay my most of my taxes or whatever. I speed a little bit. I'm careful about it. We put ourselves in that column and we say, well, I'm so glad I'm not one of them. You know what we end up doing? We end up praying the prayer of the hypocrite that Jesus talked about that said, thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy. You know what that is? It's called pride. You know what pride did? It brought down the mightiest, holiest, most beautiful angel in heaven, Lucifer. We're guilty of that. And let me tell you something else. We're guilty of other stuff too. If we're honest with ourselves, there's stuff that we have done and thought and contemplated and acted out that is a shame to speak of. We don't put that in our ledger. There are things that we would not tell another human being, no matter how much they loved us, because of the shame of it all. Whatever those things are, beloved, those things were pinned on Jesus. And God treated Jesus as if he did those things. For what? You know, this is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that he might treat you as if you did what Jesus did. Paul said, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. What that means is this, again, listen. God treated Jesus as if he lived your life so that he might treat you as if you lived his. That, you see, those horrible things, the agony that Jesus suffered is the passion of the Christ. And it was that dreadful aspect of the cross, the price that had to be paid for redemption, that almost killed Jesus before he ever made it to the cross. Did you know that? In the Gospels of Mark 14:34 and Matthew 26:38, Jesus confessed this to his men. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of what? Death. And that's no mere hyperbole. Jesus almost died from the anticipation of the cross. The physical suffering that lay ahead was part of it, but the anguish of being separated from the Father was so great for Jesus that it almost killed him. Stress can do that. And the proof of that is in Luke 22:44, where Jesus bled along with his sweat. He bled blood out of his pores. That's an actual physical condition called hematidrosis. It's the effusion of blood through the pores. What happens under great physical or emotional stress, the capillaries at the subcutaneous level of your skin, the third level of your skin, can burst and the blood will just come out through the pore. It says in Luke 22:44, and being in agony, that means literally great fear, great physical, emotional distress, and being in great fear, he was praying fervently. So much so that his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Jesus was literally, I'm sure, convulsing with terror at the prospect of bearing yours and mine sin. We just don't understand that. I don't. It doesn't grip me as much as it should. I grew up in a great church at First Baptist Church of Long Beach. And in one of the rooms is a huge church building. We had a picture of Jesus at Gethsemane. You probably have seen it. It's a beautiful picture. It's a picture of Jesus at Gethsemane with a beam of light flashing on him. He's blonde. I always called it the Norwegian Jesus. I had a time there when I was involved with the Evangelical Free Church of America, and they didn't know what to do with an old Jew like me, so it's like, it's all right, you have the Norwegian Jesus. That's all right. But, you know, his hair, he looked like he just came back from the sauna. He just took a bath. His hair is neatly combed. His hands are calmly folded like this. And his blue-eyed gaze, cool and collected, wistfully looking up at heaven. It's a beautiful painting. It really is. It's beautiful. But it doesn't reflect the agony reflected in the Gospels. It says that being in agony, he was praying very fervently in great fear, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. And Hebrews adds to the testimony the following at the garden. He offered prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. In other words, the prospect of bearing our sin on his unpolluted divine person, the prospect of bearing the wrath of God, the unmitigated, unmerciful, graceless, compassionless wrath of God against sin was so inexplicably distressing to Jesus that he prayed a truly astonishing prayer. Because you have to remember that Jesus came, he was born to die, right? We celebrate Christmas, but he came not just to be born and to live, but to die. That's what Easter is all about, and the resurrection. So his mission was just that. And so he confessed to his disciples in Mark 10:45, but the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to what? To give his life a ransom for many. He came to die, and yet when the hour came, Jesus prayed this. Matthew 26:39. And he went a little beyond them, the disciples, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup, what? Pass from me. You have to read, sometime on your own, the gospel accounts of the Lord's passion at Gethsemane. Because the language reflects the intensity of the Lord's suffering. And the point of all those passages is this, that Jesus Christ, the God-man, when faced with the hour of his passion, prayed with all his heart to forgo the cross. That's how hard, how horrifying the prospect of the cross was to Jesus. And we're almost done, so hang in there with me. But let's take that one step further. If the Lord was taken to the brink of death by the anticipation of the cross. It was a shadow, would you agree, of Calvary? It's humanly impossible for us to imagine the actual suffering of Jesus when he was enveloped by the horror of the cross. But we can say one thing with certainty, and it is this, that the actual suffering of Golgotha, the experience of the cross, was infinitely greater than the anticipation of it, right? That's it. It was terrifying to Jesus. And it was on that cross where an excruciating physical and spiritual anguish, Jesus surrendered his body, where Jesus willingly spilled his blood and did so lovingly. Why? To pay the price of redemption. That is a high, horrible, and magnificent price, right? And don't miss this, please. Don't miss it. That's how much God desired to have you as his own. God was willing to go to that extreme, to pay that kind of price. It's precious. It's precious. So what will you do when it comes to sin? There's only two choices. Only two choices. Either you stand in your own sin and you pay for it forever, or you let Jesus carry it for you on the cross and allow him to pay the price for your atonement. Which is it going to be? Every man, woman, and child that has ever lived will have to stand before God and be judged on the basis of that basic truth. Where are you? A few years ago now, I was finishing up a very intense ministry trip on the East Coast. And there was one of those things where it was great, and Rob can attest to this, when you've been out and you've been putting out and you're really tired and you're dropping your Bible. And I try to do that. Well, anyway, stay. Good. I won't touch it. But it was one of those days where I had 4 days of intense ministry, and I was leaving the hotel at 6:30 in the morning. I wouldn't get back till 10 o'clock, get something to eat, and then toss and turn all night because you can't eat late and sleep well, I guess. But I don't sleep the first two nights in the hotel anyway, so I was, by the end of this thing, I was really spent. And to be perfectly honest, I was, even though it was a great time of ministry, I was in a really just punky mood. I was cranky. And I found myself driving to the airport to return my rental car, and I think, I know that the airline is going to mess me up somehow. They're going to find a way to irritate me. They're going to bump my flight. They're going to lose my luggage. They're going to tell me I never made a reservation. I'm ready for it. Bring it on, baby. So I drove there. I got there and just relaxed for a while, chilled out, you know, reading my books. And the people for the flight started accumulating. And all of a sudden, I hear this intercom voice saying out, "Well, Mr. Mercutio Truffolino, please come to the ticket counter." And I think, who else can that be but me? Mercutio Truffolino. Most of y'all have been blessed with Bob Smith or Peggy Sue, you know, and I get Marcelo Tolopilo. I won't even tell you my middle name. Forget about it. So I went up there ready to do battle because I have my rights. I'm an American. And I get up to this counter and the girl goes, "Mr. Mercutio." That's Marcelo Tolopilo. "Oh, well, thank you, Mr. Mercutio." I'm glaring at her, you know, and "Can you read?" And this is just a bad mood. And she said, "I want you to know you're a frequent flyer with us, and we've bumped you up to first class." And I was like, "You can call me anything you like." she said, well, if you don't mind the bulkhead seat, you know, you don't have the seat in front of you to put stuff underneath the seat. If you don't mind the bulkhead, we'll put you up in first class. I was like, Mr. Mercutio Trofolino is very happy with a bulkhead seat. So I went back to my seat to await pre-boarding, and I was happy with my little gourd. You know, that's a reference to Jonah. And I sat down, and the minute I sat down, I thought, I don't think this has just happened for my comfort. I thought, there must be, because this is what usually happens in airplanes. You have a captive audience, and it's usually the Lord giving you an opportunity to share Christ. I thought, okay, you want me to talk to somebody? I'd be perfectly okay just sitting by myself. I want you to know, Lord, but if you have somebody for me to talk to, I'll be happy to talk to somebody. So I pre-boarded, you know, with all the first-class guys. They're always acting like there's something important to do, you know, just crunching numbers or something, winking at each other. I know you, you know me, we're working, we're busy, making money. You know, I'm usually in the hootenanny section back in the way back with my friends with overalls and corncob pipes, you know. And our jug. We don't even need a movie to entertain us back there. It just... So I sat down, and 2-3 minutes later, this older, distinguished gentleman came and took the seat. He had peppered gray, not curly, but wavy hair, very distinguished looking, a very expensive Oxford shirt, designer jeans, and topsider, you know, loafers. And I looked at this guy, and I think, I know him. He looks familiar to me. And I couldn't place him. But as we were sitting there, and he had his feet propped up against the bulkhead, you know, his hands folded over his knees, he was very confident, very strident almost. And as the people were coming by, almost every person there would acknowledge him and go, hey. And a couple of people said, that was a great speech. And this guy came by, finally said, hey, coach, that was great. I thought, coach. I thought, I know who this guy is. This is Al McGuire. You know, he was a great collegiate coach at the University of Marquette, took him to a national championship. And the reason I was more familiar with him now is because he had been doing the March Madness for NBC. He was a color commentator, their A-team. And I just seen him. I thought, that's where I saw this guy. And everybody, you know, was coming by, didn't acknowledge me. And then when everybody, they closed the, and he was really enjoying the adulation of these people and really into it. And when they closed the forward door, he turned to me and he goes, hi, I'm Al McGuire. I said, hi, I'm Mercutio Trofolino. Didn't matter. I was a little intimidated. It was like, Lord, can't you give me something, you know, somebody who's not famous to share Christ with? I'll go back to the hootenanny section and see if... So he began to tell me about who he was, and very confident, sure of himself kind of guy. And he told me about his television contract and all the sweet, you know, speaking gigs that he was getting for X amount of money each, and his finances, and also his kids and his family. And he talked for an hour, and I could swear that he did not breathe during that time. Maybe it was through his ears. But I thought, Lord, how will they hear without a preacher? I can't even say anything unless they are willing to hear. Give me a chance. So he finally said, so Marcelo, what do you do? And then I didn't talk for an hour. I mean, I didn't breathe for an hour. And I just told him, I'm a Bible teacher, blah, blah, blah. I'm a pastor, so forth. And I just let him know about the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ, kind of like what I've done this morning. And he changed. He went from this strident, cocky person, full of himself, to all of a sudden being this demure grandfather. His facial features softened, his head bowed, his shoulders drooped, and he was listening to me, guys, with rapt attention and nodding his head like it was making sense. And then he said to me, I know someone who believes as you do. He says, his name is John Wooden, a great basketball coach, arguably the best basketball, college basketball coach in the history of the sport. He said, you know, John Wooden, I watched him. We've known each other for many, many years, and the most precious thing to John Wooden on this earth is his wife. He says, she got sick, she got cancer. And before she got sick, John Wooden was in one way. When she got sick, he was just the same way, only more ardent about what he believed. And then she went through a horrible time, and she actually died. And when he died, John Wooden was the same in all stages. In fact, he told me that he loved his wife so much that for years, I don't know where he is right now, if he's remarried or whatever, but he would turn down the sheets on her side of the bed in memory of her every night. I mean, he said he adored this woman. And when she died, it was like God took away the biggest part of him. But he said John Wooden was the same before she got sick, was the same as he suffered, was the same when he buried her, and the same afterwards. He says he believed as you do. By that time, we had descended and taxied and were about ready to deplane, and he was getting more of his, you know, confident self back. And he said, and by the way, you're a man of the cloth. I don't know what that means. Flannel, I think. Yes, I'm from the division of flannel, or the cloth thing. I'm not sure what that means, but I really don't. But you know how you tell things to pastors? And he was throwing this out because he wanted me to hear about it. And he said, the doctors have discovered something weird with my blood. They don't know what it is, but they're not too worried about it. And I said, Mr. McGuire, I will pray for you. He said, thank you. We shook hands, got our baggage, went our separate ways, never saw him again. About 9 months later, I turned on my computer, and there are the headlines. And one of the headlines was, Al McGuire, basketball great, 72, dead of leukemia. And I was just overwhelmed with sadness for him. And I wish I could tell you that there was a happy ending to this story. That I knew that Al McGuire absolutely, definitively trusted Christ as Savior before he died, but I don't know. I have a pretty good inclination that a good friend by the name of Johnny Wooden came to see him. But I don't know where he stands now. And that is really the question that faces every man and woman and every child of this dispensation, this time, this side of the cross. What will you do with your sin in Jesus Christ? For those of you who don't know him, to borrow the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, I beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If you're not sure, trust him. Trust him. He will bear your sin load, and he will give you redemption. For those of you who know Jesus, who have trusted him for salvation, don't discount that great price. Allow it to overwhelm you and draw you near to the Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,